So I'm gonna change my mind and flip back into chapter 11, and we'll do a little bit of reading there. But where we left off was Peter and Paul. Peter had the vision of the animals saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat," and then he was called to the house of a centurion. Remember. And he ate at the centurion's house and accepted the centurion into the faith. And then Peter gets back to Jerusalem, and he gets called on the carpet by the mostly Jewish believers in Christ of, "Hey, what do you think you're doing? You know, why are you staying in a Gentile's house? Why are you eating food that you shouldn't eat?" And he recounts the vision and says, "Hey, if God gave him the same gift he gave to us, then who are we to judge God?" Right? That's not going to be Peter's stance forever, but it's his stance now. So this is the first real church fight. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, do you have to follow the Jewish law? Yes or no? So basically, if Gentiles want to be Christians, do they have to become Jewish first or not? And Paul's answer is no. And apparently from the vision he gives Peter, God's answer is no. And Peter's initial answer is no. But this fight is not over. And Peter, as is his wont, is going to go a couple of different directions with that. All right? So that's kind of where we left off. I am going to pick up at verse 19 of chapter 11. We've read this before, but we'll pick up there again. Because we're beginning to see the followers of Jesus develop themselves as something of an organization. All right. Now, we're probably here, I don't have a really good sense of time, but we're probably within 2 years of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. So this is relatively early in the life of the church. All right. So I'm going to pick up at verse 19 of chapter 11. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that took place over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, and they spoke the word to no one except Jews. But among them were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, proclaiming the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number became believers and turned to the Lord. News of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he rejoiced, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast devotion. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarshish to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for an entire year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. At that time prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and predicted by the Spirit that there would be a severe famine over all the world. And this took place during the reign of Claudius. The disciples determined that according to their ability, each would send relief to the believers living in Judea. This they did, sending it to the elders by Barnabas and Saul." All right? So we're beginning to see now the development of what we come to call the church. All right? So Stephen is stoned, and there's some persecutions, and so some people flee from that. And they go kind of all over Asia Minor. But in Antioch, they preach not just to Jews, but to Hellenists or Gentiles.
If this was 2 years after the resurrection,
yes.
When did Saul have his vision?
Between 6 months and a year.
Really?
Yes.
I always thought it was much later than that.
No, very, very quickly after, because remember, it's just after the stoning of Stephen that he...
He had something to do with the clothes. And
yes, he holds the coat.
Yeah.
And shortly after that, he's sent to Damascus, and that's when he has his vision. So we don't have a lot of time stamps in here because that wasn't important to them, but we're really in early days after the resurrection still.
So it didn't take us long to learn to fight amongst ourselves.
No, the church has been fighting amongst itself basically from the beginning. I mean, actually...
It's sort of human nature.
Yeah. Well, basically. The first church fight is about Thomas, you know. Thomas, who wasn't there when Jesus appeared the first time, and, you know. So, you know, we fight about a lot of things. But this is the fight that we're having now.
Siblings.
Yes, exactly. So, But notice that Paul and Barnabas stay at Antioch a year. So time is going to move more quickly as we move through the book now. Because we covered a year in about a paragraph. But also notice that it's Barnabas who goes to Tarsus to get Saul and bring him to Antioch. Saul isn't the one who does the preaching in Antioch, really. He comes late to the party. Okay. So any other questions about this? All right. So I'm going to now pick up at chapter 12, and I'm going to do the first 11 verses in this chunk. About that time, King Herod laid violent hands upon some who belonged to the church. He had James, the brother of John, killed with the sword. After he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the festival of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison and handed him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending to bring him out to the people after the Passover. While Peter was kept in prison, the church prayed fervently to God for him. The very night before Herod was going to bring him out, Peter, bound with two chains, was sleeping between two soldiers, while the guards in front of the door were keeping watch over the prison. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He tapped Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his wrists. The angel said to him, "Fasten your belt and put on your sandals." He did so. Then he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." Peter went out and followed him. He did not realize what was happening with the angel's help was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. After they had passed the first and the second guard, they came before the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went outside and walked along a lane, when suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hands of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." So I'm going to stop there for a minute. So we're at Passover again. But this is probably two Passovers after the, or maybe even more, maybe even five Passovers after.
This translation says Easter.
Easter, yes.
Which is the memory of the...
Right, but Easter and Passover happen at the same time. Huh. So, at least until the Europeans start messing with the calendar, it did.
Well, it would have naturally fallen on the same days because it was celebrating the
right.
Same.
That's right. So, so anyway, this is I also wanted to notice here, normally when angels appear to people, the first thing they say is, don't be afraid. And notice that this angel coming to Peter doesn't say that.
Right.
I'm not sure that that's significant, but it did pique my interest.
Is that why he didn't think it was real?
Maybe. Maybe. Because the angel didn't say, don't be afraid. Or maybe he was just afraid enough of other things.
Yes.
Being in the hands of you know.
Oh, right.
Yes. So James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Herod kills James. So we know what happens to James. Right, you remember these guys, these were the fishermen who were fishing with their father when Jesus called them. This is the James of the James and John. A lot of these people have the same name, which is makes it difficult to track. So Herod is wanting to get rid of these Jesus followers. They're causing trouble. And he's noticed that that doing that makes the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders anyway, more calm than they were before, because it looks like they're on the same side and helps build that relationship. So,
politically correct.
That's right. So, any questions? Anything you wanted me to talk more about in this passage?
You said a number 10. They were past the first and second guard. This one says ward. This version.
Ward. What translation are you using?
King James.
Okay. Old language.
Yeah.
For that. Is anybody else using a translation other than the NRSV?
I think this is the same.
I have a Bible from the NRSV.
You have the NRSV. So. Okay. All right.
Yes, I do too.
Okay. So that's interesting. The ward
doesn't sound
is.
Like a person.
No.
Or maybe. Well.
No, ward would have, for at least in 1611, the word ward would have meant a group of guards.
Oh, okay.
So. Okay. Don't think of, we tend to think of wards now as divisions of a city, like the first ward in Buffalo. But the word originally came from a group of guards, and the cities were divided into an area that a group of guards could patrol. So the first ward of a city would be the first guard would take care of that. So the people who heard that translation would have said, oh, yeah, the first group of guards, okay.
Okay, yeah. I just like this version.
Yeah. But just occasionally you hit that of, wait, we don't use the word that way anymore.
Right.
Because in 400 years, language changes.
Of course.
All right, so I'm going to pick up at verse 12, and we're going to find out what Peter does next. And I'm going to go through verse 19. So if you're following along, I'm going to start at 12 and go through 19. As soon as he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many had gathered and were praying. When he knocked at the outer gate, a maid named Rhoda came to answer. On recognizing Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that instead of opening the gate, she ran in and announced that Peter was standing outside the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she insisted that it was so. They said, "It is his angel." Meanwhile, Peter continued knocking. When they opened the gate, they saw him and were amazed. He motioned to them with his hand to be silent and described for them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he added, "Tell this to James and to the other believers." Then he left and went to another place. What I love about this story is this obviously, this bit of it was obviously told by someone who was there, because it's not something you would make up, right? And it's also so very human. Also, the maid has a name. Women rarely have names in scriptures, let alone women servants.
But she left Peter standing at the gate.
But she left Peter standing at the gate.
That's the funny part.
And that's, you know, that's the really human part. And you can see it happening. You know,
yes.
He knocks at the gate, and she's like, oh my gosh, Peter's here, and runs away to tell people, leaving him standing outside. And he stays there knocking, right? I mean, it's a scene from a sitcom. But, and so he tells them the story, but he doesn't notice, he doesn't stay there. He goes to an undisclosed location, we would say.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
because he's just gotten out of prison. Now, a couple of things about
without
names.
The authority.
Yeah. Couple of things about names. He goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other's name was Mark. This is not John, James and John, that we heard about a few minutes ago.
Okay.
This is John Mark, who is a different follower of Jesus. And
so it's also a different Mary.
It's also a different Mary. This Mary
many Marys.
Many, many Marys. This Mary is one of the ones who was at the foot of the cross. All right? And the James that he tells them to go and tell is not the James that Herod just executed, but James, the brother of Jesus.
This James is James, the brother?
The James that Peter tells them to go and tell. In verse 17, where he says, tell this to James and to the other believers.
Mm-hmm.
That's James, the brother of Jesus, that he tells them to go and tell about what has happened. So, yes, it's very confusing that they all have the same names, but they all have the same names. So, okay. So I'm going to pick up and keep reading, and I'm probably going to go to the end of the chapter. All right. When morning came, there was no small commotion among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. When Herod searched for him and could not find him, he examined the guards and ordered them to be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, so they came to him in a body. After winning over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for a reconciliation, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat on the platform, and delivered a public address to them. The people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a mortal." And immediately, because he had not given glory to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died.
This is Herod?
This is Herod. But the word of God continued to advance and gain adherence. Then after completing their mission, Barnabas and Saul returned to Jerusalem and brought with them John, whose other name was Mark. So,
what's the significance of that? How can John be Mark?
John, whose other name was Mark, it's...
So like John Mark.
Yeah. He was known as John, he was also known as Mark.
Could this be the one from the gospel?
No. No. The Mark who is the Mark of the gospel is almost a generation after this. So.
Europeans did the same thing, mm-hmm. naming their families. Mm-hmm. When you're doing genealogy, you find
yes.
that half of the women are Marys.
Yes.
And half of the men are Josephs.
Right.
And they all go by their middle names.
Right. Now, let's see here. Tyre and Sidon is not on this map, but let me talk first about Jerusalem and Caesarea. So Jerusalem is here, and Caesarea is here. Caesarea is a city that was built by this Herod's grandfather as a summer residence. On the water. And it became an important port also. But it's a relatively new city. So when Herod leaves Jerusalem and goes to Caesarea, he's going to his vacation home. All right? So he can't, you know, Peter escapes, and he's fed up with it. He has the guard put to death for not securing the prisoner, which was really pretty fairly common in those days. And then he's, I'm done with this, I'm going on vacation. Right? So he goes to his summer palace, and I'm just going to see if I have a map with Tyre and Sidon on it. Quickly. Ah, yes, okay. So, get you some. Here's Tyre and Sidon. All right? Here's Jerusalem down here. This map doesn't have Caesarea on it, but it would be right here. Mm-hmm. Okay. Why the kingdom of Tyre and Sidon was dependent on the kingdom of Judea for food, I'm not entirely sure. But
famines came and went.
Famines came and went, and certainly Caesarea, this port, had easier access to Egypt, which often had food when nobody else did because of the way that the Nile floods. Makes this part of Egypt between Memphis and the sea really fertile because the Nile floods every year and it renews the ground.
And the Nile flows north, right?
Yes.
Yes. Yeah. So it's not salt.
Right.
It's like a delta.
Right. So this is a really fertile area. So if there's famine in this part of the land, then a port city here at Caesarea, the food probably goes there and then has to come up. So anyway, the king is at his summer palace and
what's the mileage between those two places?
Well, let's see. Where's my...
Well, that's okay.
Well, that's 200 miles, that stretch. So... From Jerusalem to Tyre is
50,
maybe 100 miles.
Yeah.
From Jerusalem, probably less from Caesarea because it's on the coast. So, 100 miles, you're talking about 3, maybe 4 days travel.
It's like walking from here to Erie.
Yes.
Oh, God.
3, maybe 4 days.
Yeah.
Depending on, you know,
your ability.
Yes. Well, and if you have a horse or
true.
And how much you're trying to transport.
Yeah.
But yeah, you know, we need to remember always when we read scripture the world that they live in.
Yes.
You know, a world where travel is difficult. Light and heat are expensive commodities, and water is a rare and difficult commodity to get. So we're used to our world, you know, where I go home and my house is warm and I turn on the lights and the lights are there and I turn on the tap and the water's there. For most people, and certainly for the people of this time, the most expensive things in their lives are probably light and heat. Clothing, maybe, but light and heat. You know.
Sorry.
No, that's okay.
Is Tyre and Sidon a desert area?
No, they're on the coast. They're.
So they have fish, at least.
They have fish, at least. But they are port cities, and there's a mountain here.
Oh, okay.
So there's not a lot of flat ground to grow food on. So they probably wouldn't grow their own grain. The choices of them to get grain are to bring it over the mountain or up the coast. Topical maps are good because I had forgotten there's a mountain range here.
Are those cities still there today?
Tyre is.
That's what I thought, yeah.
I don't know if Sidon still is or not, but Tyre is. So, and it's still a cosmopolitan port city on the Mediterranean.
One more question.
Sure.
You said Blastus wanted peace.
Yes.
My translation says the king's chamberlain. Mm-hmm. What's that mean?
The king's chamberlain is the... The king's chamberlain is the person who is responsible for the running of the king's palace. Chamberlain literally means person in charge of the room.
Okay.
But by this time, it had come to mean the person in charge of the palace. So this is one of the high-ranking officials of the court. Queen Elizabeth to this day has a chamberlain. And they're the people who organize the running of the palace. So what happened here was that the people of Tyre and Sidon went to the king, figured that they shouldn't approach the king first, because they're already having a fight. So they go to one of his court officials and convince him to be an intermediary for them. So that's what happened. So this is political lobbying that is as old as, you know, humanity.
As old as Sidon and Tyre.
Tyre, yes, exactly. No. Well, we're not going to go to him directly. We'll go to that guy. If we can get him to talk to the king for us, that would work.
And it seemed to.
But the point of this that is interesting is, remember that Herod is at least ostensibly a Jew. The reason the Herodian families are kings of Judea is that they were Jewish people. The original Herod was raised at the court of the emperor, and then so a Jewish person who became Romanized sent back to rule his people. So when the people say the voice of a god, not of a mortal, Herod is ostensibly supposed to obey the commandment that says you will have no other god before me, because he claims to be a Jew. So he allows himself to be named a god, and that's why I love the Lord struck him down and he was eaten by worms.
Yes.
I'm not really sure what that means. Probably some digestive issue, but he was eaten by worms and died.
Quickly. It's just...
So...
Is this the same Herod?
This is
you referred to another Herod.
Yeah, this is a different Herod than the Herod of the Nativity story.
Oh, okay.
This is his grandson. Grandson, great-grandson. Great-grandson. Uh-huh. I lost track of where we are.
They don't really tell you these things.
No.
Herod 1, 2, 3, and 4 would be helpful.
Yes. And of course they don't, because when this was first written, again, remember I said we have to remember the world. Paper's expensive. So when we're first writing this down, we only write down the things that are important. We don't tell you which Herod this is. Everybody knows which Herod this is. Yeah, the king Herod who was king, you know, at this point. And then the word of God continues to gain adherence, and Barnabas and Saul come back, and they bring John Mark with them back from Antioch. All right? I think I'm going to stop there, because chapters 13 and 14 are really a unit, and it's about Paul's first missionary journey. And I want to kind of read that as a chunk, so maybe we'll do that next week. We'll do 13 and 14 next week. Okay?
So can I ask you kind of a stupid question?
No such thing, but yes, you can ask.
So what happened to the disciples after?
Well, we know what happens to some of them. We don't know what happens to all of them. We know what happened to John, or to James of the James and John.
Right, he got killed.
He gets killed. We know that Peter, well, and we'll read about this later, Peter is executed in Rome.
One of them went to Spain.
St. James, one of the Jameses. The story, anyway, is that he went to Spain and brought the gospel to Spain, and there's a whole pilgrimage path.
Right.
Whether that's actually true or not, we don't know. Whether James himself actually went, we don't know, but it's claimed. The same thing with Thomas and India.
Yeah, I was going to say.
There's a long-standing legend that that Thomas the Apostle went to India and took Christianity to India. Christianity certainly made it to India rather early. Whether Thomas himself was a part of that, we don't know, but that's certainly
could have been a close disciple.
Close disciple of his. We don't know what happened to all of them, is the answer to the question, because many of them just disappear into the pages of history. There are old and long-standing legends about what happened to most of them, but no actual evidence of that.
And we, our historic period, are evidence prone.
Yes.
So if we haven't got something to
say
to verify
for sure,
we hesitate to say it.
Yes. So, you know, and the truth is, you know, like the story of Thomas and India, that first starts getting told about 300 AD. So maybe it's true. And maybe it just took that long to circulate enough for people to know it. And maybe it's not true. Or maybe it's sort of true.
How about Mary Magdalene going to France?
That's a story, that Mary Magdalene went to France. That story gets more fantastic depending on which piece you're reading. If you read Dan Brown and his sources, she went to France pregnant with Jesus' child, which is probably not true. But I think that of all of them, that is probably the least likely.
They had something on TV just a little while ago about that.
Yeah.
And if you watch the whole thing, mm-hmm. you become a believer that yeah. maybe it really did happen.
I think of all the stories, I think that's probably the least likely, if only because what we know about Mary Magdalene is that she was a woman alone with few resources. And that, of all of the characters in this story, that is the person who is least likely to travel distances. Women did not travel by themselves in this time period, really ever. And if she had and also travel was expensive, more expensive than almost anything else, because you couldn't walk. It's not like you could just go walking by yourself, right? You have to have food and you have to take food and water with you, because you aren't sure where you're going to be able to get it. You have to take money with you to get from Jerusalem to France. Remember that we don't, at this time, you don't sail across the Mediterranean.
Because they didn't have any instruments.
Because you don't have instruments, so you don't lose sight of land. So to get to France, you would either have to go, you can cut this corner, because you can kind of see there. But you can, I mean, you'd have to travel up and around it, or go this way, which is even more dangerous.
Yeah.
And then if you go that way, you end up in Spain, and then you have to go
across the Pyrenees.
Yeah. So for a woman alone to make this journey at that time and in that place, only if she is wealthy enough to hire an entourage to go with her.
Is it conceivable that she could have had followers, people that were in awe of her connection with Jesus and willing to protect her, to follow her, to listen to ideas that she had?
Anything is possible.
Well, that's true.
That's certainly possible. My sense is if that had actually happened,
there'd be evidence.
There'd be record. It would have made its way into
something.
But is it possible that a school formed around Mary Magdalene,
right,
that then deviated, that the teachings then deviated from what became the established teachings of the church?
Right, and you're not connected to them physically,
right,
so
yes,
you can't hear,
right,
the way it's forming.
Yeah.
You don't even know it's going on that way.
Yeah. Is it possible? Yes. Likely? No. But it's an interesting concept.
I always
for sure
feel that that'll,
yeah,
be the fascination of the next life,
yes,
after death. We'll find our answers.
We'll find our answers to all these things, yes.
If we remember the question.
Yes, that's
that's
true.
My problem.
That's true, if we remember the questions. You know, and I do think, I kind of think that, you know, there are days when I'm like, Lord, you couldn't have sent Jesus when, you know, we actually cared about and had the capacity of recording this stuff, but I kind of think there's a reason he didn't. That, you know, some of these,
it forces the idea of faith.
It does. Well, and also it forces us to wrestle with it ourselves. You know, if all,
yes,
we had to do was put in a DVD and we could see what Jesus actually taught, we wouldn't have to wrestle with, well, what does that mean?
True.
And how did it come down to us, and what's important and what's not? So I think a piece of the way we have the story of Jesus and then the church after makes us wrestle with what we each believe. Because I can tell you what I think, but I can't tell you what actually happened because nobody knows.
Yeah.
So I think that is in many ways better, because it makes each of us be responsible for what we believe.
Yeah.
So
that's right.
Okay. I'm going to stop there, and we'll pick up with chapter 13 next week. Okay, we'll get Saul changed to Paul. We're still calling him Saul. He's still Saul. He's going to become Paul.
Okay.
And then we'll get him off on his first journey.
So this
story, written by Luke, who is, as far as we know, a student of Paul, Greek educated in, they call him a physician, which in that time means an educated person.
Educated.
You know, don't think medical school like we think medical school, but aware of, to the best of their knowledge, of how the human body works, probably an herbalist, but educated.
I'm reading Dear and Glorious.
Yes.
Yes, isn't that?
Ah. I'm only about a quarter of the way through it. It drags in the very beginning.
Yes.
It drags like crazy. Mm-hmm. But I'm anxious to see what goes on.
Further,
yeah.
Yes.
For one thing, the writing styles back then were so different from what we have,
yep,
today. We're so much more concise and, mm-hmm, less description and all of that.
Mm-hmm. How old is that book? I've forgotten.
It's, I think, from the 50s.
Yeah.
Because I read it in high school or college.
It said it took her 40 years to write it.
Mm-hmm.
But it's like reading Willa Cather today.
Yeah.
That's a very different...
very different style.
Than
yes,
when I read it the first time.
Yes. I like Willa Cather, though.
Yeah,
I like
that's one of my favorites.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.